Hebrews 7:26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. When we sang, because he lived, I couldn't help think of Jody and Angela and our friends down front here, and also Mitch and Emily with their little one, and we have been blessed with a number of babies here in this congregation in recent months, and we're grateful for that, and how true it is that the future in such an uncertain world as this can rest only on Jesus and because he lives. Mitch and Emily, you guys stand up back here and let us see Adeline. A sneak preview, the shower is tonight down in the basement, but let's get a look right now if we can without disturbing her too much. 1 minute, okay. We'll wait. She's stuck to the floor. There she is, brand new. Isn't she beautiful? All right, that's great. Hope you'll be able to be in the basement at the far end tonight for that new baby shower. Let me invite you to go ahead and open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7 tonight. As I mentioned, we're looking again at the same basic text that we looked at this morning, only we're going to zero in on verse 26. This passage is so rich, we can't let this go by without looking at it a little bit more closely. For Jesus is here described as a high priest who meets our need. And then we have descriptive upon descriptive, superlative upon superlative. Jesus is one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He is unlike any others who served in that capacity of high priest. He is unique. He is alone. He is the great high priest above all others. These descriptions begin with his holiness, and every other one of them is really a derivative of the holiness of God. All of these descriptions, set apart from sinners, that's the literal definition of holiness. One who is set apart, blameless, is also part of the purity derived from holiness. So all of this is a picture of the holiness of God and of that precious holy blood that he shed. You know, the essence of who God is, the Godhead, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, is seen in their holiness. That's certainly foundational among all the other attributes that we see of God. And it's interesting that when the angels surround that throne in heaven, upon which there is one that appears as a lamb that's slain, that throne depicted in the book of Revelation, the angels all worship, singing, and the word they use, it could be faithful, but that's not what they sing. They could sing eternal God, but that's not the word that's used. They could describe his wisdom, so many other characteristics of God, but it is to his holiness that they pay tribute. Holy, 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 the angels in heaven sing. I want to back up and just look at this characteristic that sees its fulfillment in Jesus, our great high priest, and I want us to see what it has to do with us in the end. And I think that this is just terribly encouraging to me to see what holiness does for us at the end of the day. God revealed his holiness to man by degree. He never fully let man see him in his full holiness. Man is incapable of taking that in. God warned Israel back in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 20. He said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." You see, to see God in all of his holiness would be like to taking some subterranean creature that had never seen the sunlight out into the full sun, and that exposure would be too much. It would just blind them. So we see that God shields sinful man from the full extent of his holiness. One of the earliest self-revelations of the holiness of God to sinful man was made to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. God called him, and he came up there, and the bush was burning on the mountainside, and it says when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." You know, we sing that beautiful song, "Holy Ground," as we are before the presence of God. God's pervasive presence sanctified the very earth that he touched, and that ground became holy ground. Moses was afraid. He hid his face. Later on, there was another experience with the holiness of God, and Moses again was part of that. He went up on Mount Sinai, and there he received the law of God. And when he came down, his face shone with the glory and the holiness of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7, Paul later would write about that incident. And he said, "The Israelites could not look steadfastly at the face of Moses because of its glory fading though it was." The holiness of God is too much for us to comprehend or be able to stand. Years later, there was another man who was exposed to the holiness of God. In Isaiah chapter 6, and you may want to just turn over there very briefly, in Isaiah chapter 6, we see his reaction when he saw the holiness of God. This familiar passage reads like this, beginning there in verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. 'Woe to me,' I cried, 'I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty.'" You know, to see even a glimpse of the holiness of God is to be absolutely overwhelmed with our own sinfulness. When the holiness of God is exposed to sinful man, man only can fall before God in shame and in fear because of the huge gulf that stands between a holy God and a sinful man. Peter reacted like that to Jesus in Luke chapter 5 and verse 8. It says, when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." You know, that's the correct response to holiness. For anyone who is thinking rightly, for anyone who sees things as they really are, to see God, to understand God, is to see ourselves in our true life as sinners in need of what he has to offer. You know, if we don't understand the holiness of God, we'll never be able to see our own sinfulness. I remember a program on television some time ago about a crime scene, and they weren't sure if a woman had been murdered in a room or not, and they have a chemical that they can use in a special kind of light, and they go into a room, and it shows up any kind of protein stain. And I remember just the shock of that when they turned that light on the room where the crime had indeed been committed, and blood had splattered all over the walls and everywhere, and under the exposure of that ultraviolet light, you could see every drop in detail around that room. It was shocking. You see, our sinfulness, when the light of the holiness of God shines upon it, shows every detail of the sin in our lives, those things that otherwise would go undetected. God's holiness reveals sin. Next to him, we see ourselves as we truly are. Now, God's intolerance and punishment of sin is a direct consequence of his holiness. We saw in this list of things in Hebrews 7 that all are derivatives of holiness. The very justice of God is a derivative of His holiness. Holiness is foundational to the character of God. And God deals with sin like we deal with cancer in our bodies. We have zero tolerance. If it's there, we want it surgically removed. We want to use chemo. We want to use radiation. We want to use whatever it takes to get rid of that. We're not satisfied by saying, well, I think it's mostly gone. No, we want it all gone. Zero tolerance is the standard. That's God's standard for sin. This is the way that God is with His creation. He wants us to be whole and healthy and holy. Now, the dilemma is that on the one hand, He's got a holy God, and on the other hand, He has a whole world full of people that He dearly loves that are all sinners, every one of them. Holy God, sinful man, and the two really are mutually exclusive. The problem is that God wanted to live with those creatures in spite of their sinfulness. And God wants to have not only a life with them, He wants to be in intimate fellowship with them in spite of their sinfulness. How can a holy God have any relationship with sin? And there's only one way to deal with it. God had to clean man up, because I can't clean myself up and you can't clean yourself up. Law will not do it. Look what He says here in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. He says, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect. Now, the law was not capable of making man holy because man could not keep the law. Man broke the law, and as such he was a violator and a sinner against the law. Now, the only way that God could be in fellowship with man was to wash him and to cleanse him, and the only agent that was that powerful was the blood of Jesus Christ, that holy blood. Look in verse 27 at what He says there. Unlike the other high priest, he, that is Jesus, does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when He offered Himself. You know, if I had a glass of absolutely pure spring water, and I had over here a container with the nastiest, most stagnant pond scum you've ever seen, how much of that scum would I have to place in this glass of pure water before that water was defiled? I wouldn't want to drink it if just one little drop out of a medicine dropper went in there, because it would be full of all kinds of organisms and germs, and I wouldn't want it. It would be defiled. It would be ruined. That's the way most compounds we're familiar work. They can be polluted. Anything that is pure and clean can easily be polluted by that which is defiled. But God introduced something in Jesus Christ that runs contrary to nature. The blood of Jesus, when it comes in contact with the pollution of human sin, does something entirely the opposite of what we would expect. Rather than the blood of Jesus being corrupted by sin, the blood of Jesus purifies the sin. Let me say this. I've heard people say, I could never be a Christian. I could never maintain the standard because my sins are too bad. I've done things in my past that are too shameful. God could never forgive me. I've struggled with this or I've struggled with that. There is not a single sin that the precious blood of Jesus cannot cleanse in its entirety. We sang just a few moments ago that song, There is Power in the Blood. And the question is asked, would you o'er evil a victory win? Come for a cleansing to Calvary's tide. There's wonderful power in the blood. And that power is not only there to cleanse us, but to empower us to live holy lives ourselves. The last verse says, would you do service for Jesus your King? There's power in the blood. Would you live daily His praises to sing? There's power in the blood. We have the power not only to escape our sinful past, but to live a holy future in Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, Peter said, for as you know, that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Through Jesus, our high priest, God washes us, he cleanses us, he purifies us, and he makes us holy. David understood this after his terrible sin. He wrote in Psalm 51, "Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow." For us, that cleansing takes place initially in the waters of baptism as we contact the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is why God calls us to live a life of holiness. In 1 Peter chapter 1, down in verses 13 and following, Peter says this about our holy lives. He says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" Get your practice in line with the gracious gift of the holiness of God in our lives. And when we use our bodies for holy purposes, and when we use our time for holy purposes, and when we use our money for holy purposes, then God is able to do great things through it. "Be holy," he says, "because I am holy." And Peter describes this process again in 1 Peter 2:4 in these words, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God, and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." It's not enough for our great high priest, who is holy, just to save us. He wants us to join him in that work. He wants us as priests to work side by side with him and to labor with him and to offer spiritual sacrifices through our deeds of kindness and our acts of service that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Holiness is not a one-time experience. It's not something that happens the day you're saved. Holiness is an ongoing work in the life of a Christian. It is the rebuilding of a ruin, nothing less. It is a skilled labor, it is a long-term project, and it demands everything that God has given us for a life of godliness and holy living. You know, this verse in Hebrews chapter 7 talks about him being able to give us all that we need. In verse 26, it says, "Such a high priest meets our need." I think it's interesting that that word is singular. When it all is boiled down, when it's all said and done, I don't have many needs. None of us have many needs. I have one need that is greater than all the others. I need to be forgiven. I need my life to be right with God. When I end this life, I won't need any of the things that I enjoy. I won't need my house or my car or my money. But one thing I will need, I'll need his forgiveness. I'll need his power. I need his strength. I need his mercy. I need his grace. That is the thing that we all need. If tonight you need to express that need to him, he is powerful. His blood can wash away every stain. If you need prayer, if you need forgiveness that only God offers through Jesus, we want to invite you to come at this time while we stand and while we sing.